The first scripture reading this morning is from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It can be found on page 1056 in your pew Bibles if you would like to follow along, although I think the pew Bibles have a slightly different version from the version that I'm going to read. Don't speak evil against each other, friends. It's God's word, God's message that takes a beating in that kind of talk. You're supposed to be honoring God's message, not writing graffiti all over it. God is the only one who is able to restore and to judge. So who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? Amen.
That reading came from The Message, which is a translation of the Bible that is more recent and uses creative and contemporary language to help us understand better the message of Scripture. Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and that can be found on page 926 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Hebrew called Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, those who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the religious authorities said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" The religious authorities asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. From here on out, sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the religious authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the religious authorities persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This was why the religious authorities sought all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The man in this morning's scripture has been paralyzed for 38 years. In a time when you were lucky to live to be 50, he'd spent the majority of his life incapacitated. And in his society, those with paralysis, with certain kinds of chronic illness, and those with mental illness were considered unclean, and thus they were outcast, unable to participate in worship, earn a living, or socialize with their neighbors. They often lived outside city walls and had to beg for their daily bread. The isolation and stigma would have been crushing. Yet Jesus says to him, "See, you have been made well. From here on out, do not sin so that nothing worse happens to you." 38 years of physical impairment in a society designed not to accommodate you, a society that consigns you to decades of literal and social poverty. What could be worse than that? Well, as with many biblical puzzles, the answer lies in the context. So let's take a look at what else is going on in this passage. Did you notice that Jesus talks to the man not once, but twice? In the first exchange, he asks if the man wants to be made well, then tells him to stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. The man stands up, picks up his mat, and walks off, and they part ways. It's not until after the man has been chastised by the religious leaders for breaking the Sabbath by carrying his mat, which was a violation of the prohibition against work, that Jesus says to him, "Don't sin from here on out, lest anything worse happen to you." It's not when he heals him, it's after he's encountered these religious authorities. And that's when the authorities start persecuting Jesus for having broken the Sabbath. So what could be worse than this man's experience? I think Jesus' point is that spiritual paralysis is far worse than physical paralysis. Think about it. This person who has been ostracized and discounted for decades is suddenly well enough to re-enter society and enter into the fullness of daily life. Poignantly, one of the first things he does is go to the temple, presumably to worship, which he hadn't been able to do. But instead of rejoicing with him now that he's well enough to stand and walk and carry the symbol of his long exile, the religious leaders harangue him for breaking the rules. They should be throwing a party, but all they can think to say is, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry that mat." Unless we be too hard on the religious leaders, I think we've all been there. At one time or another, we've all been sticklers for the rules instead of fountains of grace. We've all stuck to our principles while missing the opportunity to live something greater. My husband, Chris, with whose permission I have to share this story, was once faced with such a decision. He was visiting his friend Wilson, a Jesuit brother, in Wilson's home country of Ecuador. And Wilson had invited him to have dinner at the school where he used to be a teacher. When Wilson and Chris sat down to eat, the school cook presented them with a not inexpensive feast, the center of which was a roast cuy. For those of you who need a translation, that's roast guinea pig. No, thank you. Yeah. Yes, on the platter was an entire roast guinea pig, complete with four little legs and a cute little face, although a face that had been stripped of skin and fur, so maybe it wasn't so cute anymore. But like most of us here, Chris had been raised thinking of guinea pigs as pets, not dinner. And did I mention that my husband is a vegetarian? Chris could have easily said no thank you and stuck to his principled reasons for avoiding meat, principles which he has otherwise adhered to for over 20 years. But for him, there was a greater issue at play. Honoring the woman who had so lovingly prepared this meal for him and his friend, spending precious money and time on a dish fit to welcome her friend's guest. So he ate the cuy, and he dealt with whatever gastrointestinal consequences come with a vegetarian eating roast guinea pig as a way to say yes to an offering made out of love. It's not that we don't need rules, principles, and laws. As Matthew pointed out this morning, our society would have a lot of chaos without some kind of structure. It's that whenever we hold those parameters too tightly, we lose sight of what's truly important. That's living lives filled with God's enormous grace and mercy and compassion. Luckily for us, we follow a Savior who excelled at living that way. Jesus ate with the tax collectors he should have shunned for colluding with the Roman occupiers and stealing from the people. He sat and talked with the woman at the well, even though as a Samaritan, she was considered an idolater. He spent time with and touched those considered unclean due to illness. He let his hungry disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. And he healed on that holy day when no work was to be done. Jesus troubled the waters, as it were. He consistently chose the healing, the well-being, and inclusion of God's beloved children over following rules, even well-intentioned, holy rules. Speaking of rules, abortion laws have been in the news a lot lately, and I know many of us here have engaged in passionate arguments about the subject, either face-to-face or perhaps online. While I hold my own passionate views about it, I'm not here to tell you which position you should take. As I often say, it's not my job to tell you what to think. It's my job to help us consider how we can live out our faith in every area of our lives, up to and including politics. Many of us feel deep discomfort at the controversy that comes with mixing politics and faith, of bringing those two into conversation. But our faith should speak to and inform every aspect of our lives, just as Jesus' faith did. Because if we're limiting it to Sunday morning and mealtime grace, we are selling ourselves short. So on Wednesday night at Bible study, we got to talking about abortion. If you didn't know, Bible study is where all the fun happens. So if you're looking for controversy, you should come hang out with us. And although I'd done research about the biblical underpinnings of positions on both sides, you know, the sanctity of life and the dignity of allowing people to choose what happens to their bodies, that's not where our conversation went. Instead of debating which side is the Christian approach, because, spoilers, they can both be Christian, we talked about how the Bible can help us face an impossible decision, like medical termination, from a place of faith. And we wondered whether, instead of calling us to passionately defend our version of the rules, Jesus might be calling us to something much harder, to actually live the grace and compassion and sacrificial love that we profess to believe in. We live in a cult of opinions. Thanks to the echo chamber of biased media and the lure of attacking others behind the shield of social media and the ever-widening division of our country along political, race, class, and religious lines, it has become all too easy to identify ourselves by those opinions and those opinions alone. Cancel culture, stans, and internet trolls all encourage us to stake a position and stand by it come hell or high water. And often we are all too ready to claim moral superiority based on having the right opinion, reducing everything to us and them, and demonizing those on the other side as idiots or uneducated or downright hateful. In other words, we cling to our version of the rules, living in a constant cycle of attack and defense instead of pausing to consider whether such divisions and reactivity are a trap, a paralysis. There are those of us here who are pro-life, who believe with all our hearts that each person is created, as it says in Genesis, in the image of God, and that that precious personhood comes into being early in the womb. What if Jesus is calling us as pro-life people to foster or adopt a child who was born of an unexpected pregnancy and who would otherwise face a lifetime of trauma and upheaval because abortion wasn't available? What if Jesus is calling us as pro-life people to open our wallets or even our government's coffers to women who face such pregnancies but who don't have the financial means or social support to raise children, particularly children we might be used to consigning to impoverished neighborhoods and bad schools and a lifetime of decreased opportunity? Then there are those of us here who are pro-choice, who believe with all our hearts that, like the woman who was about to be stoned for adultery in the Gospel of John, that women are unfairly being shamed and criminalized for their actions, or for the actions of men who aren't made to answer for their choices like women are. What if Jesus is calling us as pro-choice people to accompany a woman through her own gut-wrenching decision, to hold her hand through the procedure, to sit face to face with the enormity of what abortion looks like on the ground? What if Jesus is calling us to create and fund mental health resources to help women traumatically affected by abortion make their way towards healing, even though it's politically detrimental to acknowledge their stories. Or more sacrificially, maybe Jesus is calling those of us who are pro-choice to fundraise for a pro-life religious group that provides a home for mothers who choose to continue unexpected pregnancies, even though we strongly oppose their teachings. Or maybe Jesus is calling those of us who are pro-life to be that hand holding onto that woman's hand in the doctor's office while she has her abortion, offering our compassion to her, even though we vehemently disagree with her choice. You see, friends, we follow a challenging Savior, one who's always breaking rules and troubling the water and flipping paradigms and asking us to cherish our love for others over our own sense of rightness. This Jesus is always calling us to question whether our deeply held opinions have become our idols. He's always inviting us down off our soapboxes and into the crowd, ready to be his body, to live out our love in a messy and complicated world, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's distasteful, even when it's offensive for us to do so. Maybe even especially then. Jesus was and still is the king of loving people who sometimes choose a different way than what he desires for them. And thank God, because at some point, maybe even frequently, that includes each and every one of us. So in our shouting at one another about the correct way to honor God's message as it pertains to abortion, or any other issue, really, let us strive to follow our King's example, cherishing his invitation to love over and above our inclination to judge. For that is the only way to avoid spiritual paralysis, which, after all, is by far the worst fate. Amen.